Psalm 10. We'll read the entire psalm, even though we only covered in our singing a portion of that. But we'll read the entire psalm, Psalm 10. There's no title to the psalm, so the psalmist wrote, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite. To acquit it with thy hand, the poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, and the man of the earth may no more oppress, that the man of the earth may no more oppress." Well, we began looking at Psalm 10 last week, and most of the time I spent just giving you some introduction. I also gave you, on page 1, about midway down, in capital letters, a side note. And I just gave you a little bit of things there that related to what's known as biblical numerology. And I thought you may find those little things kind of interesting there. And so you can look at those, and if you like to, you can study those in more depth for yourself. We got down to about a little over halfway through page 2, after giving you some introductory material. And I want you to take special note of this little comment. Psalm 10 is both prophetic and practical. Otherwise, the psalm is very practical. Doesn't matter what day and age you live in. It's very practical to us today. It was very practical to the people in the day that the psalmist wrote it. But it's also very practical. It's prophetic in that it refers to the coming tribulation, the Antichrist, and the millennium and the eternity that follows. And it's practical in that it describes the heart cry of God's people throughout history when the wicked are in control and oppressing them. It just so happened that Psalm 10 kind of tied right in with the message that the Lord laid on my heart for Sunday. It was a long message. Started at Sunday morning and completed Sunday night. That just happened to be a coincidental thing there. But then we got to looking at the psalm itself. And we just got into verse 1 a little bit. We noted that the psalm has the question why twice in verse 1. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? And we notice that the psalm began with the psalmist questioning the Lord for not intervening. The wicked, it seems like, are in control. They're causing him trouble. And he wants to know why the Lord is not intervening. And we noted how that the psalmist was not questioning the existence of the Lord, but he was questioning from what appears from the circumstances, what appeared to him to be the Lord's indifference to his circumstances. And the psalmist is to be commended for that. He never questions. He's not questioning the existence of God. He knows God is real. But he's questioning why that God seems to be just standing off and not concerned about what's going on. And we talked about how Job, a man that feared the Lord, was obviously the most godly man of his day, for the Lord pointed him out to Satan and said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And as a result of that, the Lord allowed Job to go through some trials, and Job asked why. He did not understand. And we talked about, is it sinful to ask God why when you're going through trials? And I said this, not if the question is sincere in its quest to know why, instead of accusing God of being indifferent to your circumstances. There's nothing wrong with that. And also not if the questioner, that would be the person asking the question, will be content to not have God answer his question as Job was. The Lord never answered Job's question. Why am I going through this? Never did. Now, we read the book of Job and we realize it begins right at the beginning, telling us what's going on. Job did not have that knowledge, but he just had to trust the Lord. He was asking God, why? Why am I going through with this? His friends were trying to explain it, and all of them were wrong there. And Job saying, why? Why? God never told him. God never told him. But you know what? Job said at one point, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I'm going to trust him. I don't know what's going on, but I'm going to trust him. And then we talked about that this is the second psalm in which the psalmist has asked why. In Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1, he asks, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And then we noticed that our Lord Jesus was the first person to ask why in the New Testament. And we noted that the next time we see the question why in the Psalms is in Psalm 22 and verse 1, which was a prophecy of our Lord and what he would experience on Calvary as he was dying on the cross of Calvary. And there it tells us that he would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I gave you the cross reference in Matthew 27:46, where that's exactly what the Lord said. Now, that's where we stopped last week. So we're going to pick up there tonight and we'll see how far we get. Now, this is point 3 on page 3. From the limited perspective of the psalmist, the Lord seemed. And I want you to notice something. I said, from the limited perspective of the psalmist, the Lord seemed, and I underscored the word seemed for emphasis there. This is what seemed to be from what he could see from his limited understanding, but it's not really what was taking place. And from his perspective, here's what seemed to be taking place. It seemed to him that the Lord was standing afar off. Not that the Lord was simply even just standing around doing nothing, but that the Lord was not even standing nearby. That's what it seemed like to the psalmist. You know, it's one thing to say, well, somebody's standing there, they're aware of what's going on, but they're not doing anything to help me with it. It's another thing to think that that person has just gone way off somewhere and he's standing afar off. He's not even concerned enough to come close enough to see what's going on. And that's what seemed to be happening in the life of the psalmist whenever he writes this. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? And also we look at this, and he's asking there this question: why is this happening? But then it says it sounded to him, or seemed to him, that the Lord was just not simply just standing afar off, but the Lord was actually hiding from him. He says, "Why hidest thyself in times of trouble?" Otherwise, you're not just standing off there and ignoring what's going on in my life, but it seems to me that you're actually hiding from me. That you don't want me to even be aware that you exist. That's what seems to be going on. Now, what the psalmist is doing here, remember when we were studying Psalms, we talked about how that the Psalms are Hebrew poetry. That's what they are, is poems. And we talked about that in Hebrew poetry, it's not a rhyming of sounds as we do in English poems, but it is a rhyming of thoughts. And the literary device that they used was known as parallelism. And there's all different forms of parallelism. Now, this is a wonderful thing about Hebrew poetry. If it was a rhyming of sounds, as the English language is, it would be very hard to translate the poetry into other languages. Because you put a translation of an English word into another word, a language, it's not going to rhyme. But with thoughts will rhyme in any language. And that's what we find is taking place here. And so this is known as synonymous or gradational parallelism, whereby the writer stacks one thought upon another for emphasis. And you see this. He says, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord?" And then he stacks another thought on that, and it's gradational in that it's just making it seem sound even more serious, more severe. "Why hidest thyself in times of trouble?" And you'll find that over and over in the Psalms. Now, you'll see that when we start, that we won't get into it this week, but you'll see the same thing when it starts describing the wicked. It just builds thought upon thought upon thought upon thought. And I'll tell you, if you understand that, it's awkward for us to see that in the Psalms at first. But the more you look for it, the more you'll recognize it, and the more I believe you'll appreciate the Psalms as you're able to recognize that better. So it seems to him like the Lord is standing afar off. It seems to him like the Lord is actually hiding himself. Now, Job had felt exactly as the psalmist had felt. Remember, he's a man that was going through all kinds of trouble, a very godly man. The psalmist would have obviously been a godly man as well. But let's look back at Job and look at Job chapter 13. It's just impossible to deal with a psalm like this or any passage like this without thinking about the man Job. And in Job chapter 13 and in verse 24, here's what Job says. "Wherefore hidest thou thy face and holdest me for thine enemy?" Wow. You're not only hiding your face from me, but Lord, it seems to me like you're treating me like I'm an enemy. Now, Job knows that's not true, but that's how it's appearing to Job. And when you look at further in Job, go over to Job chapter 23. In Job chapter 23, and here's what you find. Job realized that what he was feeling was not reality. It was not what was really taking place. For in chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, "Then Job answered and said, Even today is my complaint bitter, my stroke is heavier than my groaning." Well, I tell you what, that's an amazing statement, isn't it? My observation over the years is usually our groaning is heavier than our stroke. Job says, as much as I'm questioning things and I'm groaning and so forth, what I'm actually experiencing is worse. And then you look down at verses 8, 9, and 10 of Job 23, and he says this. This is a passage that the Lord has used in my life to help me a lot of times, and God has allowed me to use it to help others a lot of times that are going through trials. And Job says this, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him." Now you think about that. What has Job just said? He says, "I don't see God in front of me. I don't see God behind me. I don't see God over here on my left. I don't see God over here on my right." It's like God's hiding himself from me there. And then he makes a wonderful statement of faith. Verse 10, he says this, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Isn't that something? I cannot sense the presence of God anywhere. That's what he's feeling. That's what he's experiencing. That's what circumstances are telling him. That God is nowhere. And he says, you know something? Though that's what my circumstances are telling me, yet I know this, that he knows the way I take. I know that he's fully aware of what I'm going through in. I cannot sense him anywhere. Have you ever been in a point like that in your life? Where's God? Where's God? Why stand you afar off? Lord, I go to church and it seems like I can't find him. I read my Bible, it seems like I can't find you there anymore. I go to pray and it seems like God, the heavens are brass, that You're not listening to me anymore. Anywhere I go, it's like I can't see God. I can't sense His presence. But you know what? The Lord knows all about it. Amen? And that's what's important. It's not that we are sensing the reality of God. It's that God is real and God knows what we're going through. Amen? And He sees us through those times. And so Job realized that his feeling was not reality. It was just his limited understanding of things, his limited perception of things. Dr. W.A. Criswell, he's of course been with the Lord now for some time, but he wrote this. He said, "The love of God is greater than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. There is a God who cares about us. If you are in the fiery furnace, He is there. When Stephen was stoned, He was there. When Paul was tossed about in the awful tempest at sea, the Lord stood by him. When John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, Jesus was there. And He is with us." And I give you the reference of the book that I took that from. I thought that was a wonderful statement and applied greatly to what we're looking at tonight. Now, I want you to notice some things here. Let's look at some other passages in Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 13:1. Keep in mind Psalm 10:1. "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble?" And with that thought in mind, go over to chapter 13, Psalm 13. This is a Psalm of David. And he says this, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me?" Well, I tell you what, old David's experiencing a dark hour, and he experienced a lot of dark hours in his life. But he says, "Lord, it seems to me like you've forgotten me. It seems to me like you're hiding your face from me." Now, had God forgotten David? No. Was God hiding His face from David? Hide His face means He turns His back on him so that you can't see His face. Is that what God was doing? No. But I'm going to tell you what. To David, when he wrote that, that's exactly what it seemed God was doing. That's what the way things felt. That's the way, that was his understanding of things, just from a human standpoint. All right? Look at Psalm 44. Psalm 44. And here, we just have here the titles to the chief musician for the sons of Korah and Mashkel. So this is an anonymous psalm. And notice here, verses 22 through 26. This anonymous psalmist says, "Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." And you know what? That's pretty much the testimony of God's people. It's hard for us to understand that. Having been privileged to be born in a country that was founded upon biblical principles, I'm afraid that the way things are going, we'll understand it a lot better before too many more years. But this is the way it's been for God's people. This is the way it's been for the Baptist people, especially. We've been very persecuted for our faith. And so he says, "Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." And when that's taking place, just imagine that. If Christians were being drug out and slaughtered every day in our area here, would not this be how you felt? The psalmist wrote this, "Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake." That's hard for us to understand that, isn't it? As I said, that's been pretty much the history of God's people. Circumstances dictate that God's gone to sleep, that God is not concerned about us. But by faith, remember, the just shall live by what? Faith. Not by feelings, not by perception, not by our limited understanding of things, but by faith. And so by faith, we know the Lord has not forsaken us. All right, look at Psalm 88. Psalm 88. Just want you to see, this has been the common plight of the saints of God. In Psalm 88, again, we do not know who... it does say it's a Mashkel of Hermon the Ezrahite, so I was wrong when I put anonymous on this one. But Psalm 88, and look at verses let's see here, 14 to 16 is, yeah, 14 to 16. Look at that. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. Notice, Lord, why have you cast me off? Why is it that you're hiding from me? I do not understand this. Look at Psalm 104. Psalm 104. This is I just found this one kind of interesting. In Psalm 104, what we've been looking at so far has had to do with basically with God's people. But you look at Psalm 104 and you look at verse 24. And the psalmist here writes, he says, O Lord, how manifold are thy works, and wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is the great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beast. Now there's all kinds of creatures out there in the ocean, amen? He says, there go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. Some kind of huge sea creature, probably extinct today. Some versions say whales, but if you read through the Bible about the descriptions of Leviathan, it was not a whale, I can assure you of that. It says, these, that is these sea creatures, large and small, wait all upon thee that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Isn't that something? If God hides his face from a sea creature, large or small, he's going to starve to death. He's going to die. And we at times feel like the Lord's forgotten us, but we tend to eat pretty good, don't we? Amen. I just thought that was a little interesting side note there. Now, it's one thing. It's bad enough whenever that you're going through hard times, and it just seems like that God is hiding from you, that he's not concerned about you, that he's actually deliberately avoiding you. That's one thing. But look at Psalm 42. Psalm 42. Just see something here. Psalm 42 and the first three verses. Psalm 42, verses 1 through 3. The psalmist here writing says this. Psalm 42, beginning at verse 1. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, here's the picture. A hart, that's like something like a deer. And he's being chased by the hunters, by the dogs and so forth. And as a result of that, he is just panting. He's out of breath. He needs so much, just a drink of water. And so he's panting after the water brooks. And the psalmist is saying, that's how I am right now. I am going through such distress that I'm like a hart that's being hunted. I've been running. I'm exhausted. I'm just need a little drink of water there. And he says, you know what, Lord, that's the way I am. I'm thirsting for you. I'm thirsting for you, but it didn't seem like that I can find you. And then, on top of that, look at verse 3. My tears have been my meat day and night. I've been crying day and night, sobbing before God. The psalmist that wrote this, he's going through a hard time. But on top of that, he says this, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? I tell you what, it's one thing. It's bad enough whenever you feel like that, you know better, but you just feel from the way you perceive things. You feel like God has forgotten about you. But I tell you what, when the unbelieving crowd comes up and they look at you and your life that seems to be falling apart, and they look at you and say, where's your God now? Where's your God now? I tell you what, that's temptation on temptation to start doubting God. And you may have faced times like that. If you ever do, people are ridiculing you. Yeah, you said your God's real. What? Why is he allowing you to go through this? Where's your God? Where's your God now? Boy, that's a trying time. That's a trying time, but this psalmist was going through that. Now, this is what the psalmist was going through, and this is the very practical aspect of the psalm here. But I want you to see something else. I want you to go to the book of Isaiah chapter 45. Remember, we said the psalm is practical, but we said it's also prophetic. And I said it prophesies the tribulation, the millennial reign of Christ and the eternal state and so forth. It prophesies all those things. And in Isaiah 45, all right? Isaiah 45, we look over here, and what we see here, this is a description of the eventual exaltation of Israel during the millennium, all right? This is what's going to happen. Remember, there's the rapture of the church. That's the next thing on the prophetic time table. Sometimes I believe it'll be almost simultaneously, if not simultaneously. There'll be a covenant cup between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel, which will be the official beginning of the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation. And following the 7-year tribulation, the Lord's going to come back with His saints and His angels. He's going to come back in all of His glory. He's going to set His foot on Mount Olivet. It's going to split wide open. And He's going to judge the nations and establish His millennial reign. Now, in Isaiah chapter 45, look at verse 14. This is what's going to be, what's going to happen during the millennium. This is what I put here as the eventual exaltation of Israel during the millennium. Isaiah 45, verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabians, men of stature shall come over unto thee, that is to Israel, and they shall be thine, they shall come after thee, in chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee, that is, these have been persecuting you all these years. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Now notice here, he says, you're a God that hidest yourself. For 7 years it's going to seem like God has hidden himself. But now he's delivering them. And he goes on and he says, they shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, He hath established it, He created it not in vain, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now, you see what he's getting at? He says that you thought, I'm a God that hides. And it seemed in the tribulation that I was hidden. He says, but I tell you what, when it's all over with, you're going to see that I was not inactive. I was not just unconcerned or not active in things. I was under complete control of everything. Now, this millennium will follow the time of Jacob's trouble. Now you think back at Psalm 10 and verse 1, he says, why hidest thyself in times of trouble? In times of trouble. All right, now look at Jeremiah chapter 30. This is the trouble that awaits the people of Israel in the tribulation. Jeremiah chapter 30. Of course, the whole world will suffer in the tribulation, but God's especially working with Israel in the tribulation period. And in Jeremiah chapter 30, let's see here, verses 7 and following, the Bible says this, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? He's one of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Patriarchs of the Jewish people. So it's saying it's the time of the Jews' trouble. Now, we think that the Jews, they've seen some hard times. You think about what happened during World War II with Hitler, how he tried to exterminate the Jews. It wasn't only Hitler. Stalin was just as bad. But you see that. They've been persecuted horribly. But you know something? The worst is yet to come for the Jewish people. Now that's hard to imagine. It's going to be called the time of Jacob's trouble. And he says, now notice, it is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be what? saved out of it. Otherwise, he's not going to be destroyed. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. That's what's going to happen. Now, right here in the Psalms, in Psalm 10, he's talking about times of trouble. In that tribulation period, just prior to the millennial reign of Christ, the Jewish people, they're going to look around, they're going to say, my, God's completely forgotten us. What is happening here? What is happening? Maybe early on when that covenant's made between them and Antichrist and their guaranteed protection, they may think, wow, we've finally got the blessing. But in the middle of that, that covenant's going to be broken. And they're going to be asking, what in the world is going on here? Well, God is not going to, will not have forgotten them. He's going to be in complete control. Now, point number four, page four. The child of God must always remind himself when he was going through trials of these two things. Always remind yourself of these two things. First, though it may seem, and notice I've got it underscored, seem. Though it may seem that God has forgotten or abandoned him, God has not. God never abandons his children. He never does. And I've got several passages, three or four here. Psalm 46:1. Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength. A what? A very present help in trouble. Yeah, even whenever it seems like God is standing afar off, that he's turned his face from us. I want to tell you something. He's still very present. When Job could not sense the presence of the Lord anywhere, the Lord was still very present. Again, we walk by faith, not by sight. I can never emphasize that enough. We live in such a how would I call it? A feely faith? Okay? Instead of a biblical faith. All right? Feely faith. I go by feelings. No, my feelings have nothing to do with it. It's what God says. And he says he is very present. He's very present in the time of trouble. When it seems like he's not, he is still present. All right? We go back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Talking about how the Lord is always there to help us. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, and I realize this was written to the Jewish people especially, but it has application to us. In Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6, here's what the Lord said. He said, be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord our God, He it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Do you get that? He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, all the people of God, be strong and of good courage, for thou must go with this people into the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. Now I guarantee you, going in there, they were at times where they were fighting battles and so forth, they probably wondered, is God really with us? And the Lord, He it is that doth go before thee, He will be with thee, He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee, fear not, neither be dismayed. That's the promise of God to people that were getting ready to go into some battles. But God gave them that promise, all right? Joshua. Look at the book of Joshua, chapter 1. And look at verse 5. Joshua is now taking over from Moses. And here's what the Bible, the Lord says to Joshua. He says, therefore shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Therefore, he says, be strong and of good courage. All right? So notice, he says, as I was with Moses. Now, here's I can imagine what Joshua would have been tempted to think when the going got rough. Moses was definitely a special servant of God, was he not? God spoke to Moses face to face. He was very special. Joshua, he was a special man, but he did not have the experiences with God that Moses had. And I could imagine when times could get rough, the devil would call up on Joshua's shoulder and say, you're not a Moses. Huh? You see, God took care of Moses. He never forsook him. But you're not a Moses. Huh? Are we not like that? Are we not like that? Huh? We got somebody that maybe a pastor that we look up to, maybe an evangelist that we look up to, maybe somebody in the church and that we look up to, and it's good to have people look up to, but we look at them and say, man, God's just with them. God's just with them. But when we start going through hard times, I know God was with brother so-and-so over there, but it doesn't seem like He's with me. Yes, He is. He was with Moses and He was with Joshua and He was with all the people. No, God is a very present help in the time of trouble. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. Look at the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, way over there, close to the end of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13 verse 5. Let your conversation, that is your lifestyle, be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. Well, I tell you what, that's easy preaching but hard practicing, isn't it? Be content with such things as you have. It's very easy to start look out there and say, man, if I just had that, I had that, you know. He says, no, be content with such things as you have. For He has said, here's why you should be content with what you have. For He has said, what? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You've got the Lord. He's with you. You ought to be content with whatever you've got. Amen? Now that's not an excuse to be lazy, all right, and not try to better yourself. But you see what I'm getting at. The Lord promises He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. So the first thing when you're going through these kind of trials, and it seems that God has forsaken you, that He's not aware of you, that He's actually gone off somewhere and hiding from you, always realize that God has not forgotten or abandoned you. Never forget that. Second thing is this. You need to remember when you're going through those times, remember the Lord always has a reason, though He may not choose to reveal it to us immediately or even on this side of heaven. But He always has a reason for allowing us to go through times of trouble, as the psalmist talked about, times of trouble. Now, like I said, sometimes we'll live through this whole life and there'll be things we go through and we don't have an explanation for it. That tries our faith. But most of us here have lived long enough that we've had this experience. We were going through some times in our life when it just seemed like the Lord had just forgotten about us. Now we knew that He had not. We weren't questioning His existence. But it just seemed like, God, you're hiding your face from me. You've forgotten about me there. What are you doing? It seemed like we just couldn't see the hand of God at work. But we live long enough that we have been able to look back. It may be a year later. It may be 5 years later. It may be 10 years later or even longer. But you look back and you can see now, oh, that's what God was doing. You been there? You been there? I tell you what, you know what that does? That assures me that I'll understand it all better by and by. Amen? I'll understand it all better by and by. And so I always realize God has a reason. God has a reason. Now, I want you to notice something. I want you to go to Romans chapter 8. This is a passage of Scripture. Keep your finger there at Psalm 10. Romans chapter 8, this is a passage of Scripture. We hear it, we quote it, and we hear it quoted, and yet I'm afraid, you know, it's one of those, you're just so familiar with it that you don't even know what it means. Alright? It doesn't really sink in. But look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So no matter what happens, to those that love the Lord and those that are called according to His purpose, we know this, that it's working for our good. Amen? I often say it's for His glory and for our good. It's working for our good. And the Bible goes on and explains, it says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. And I emphasize this, His predestination is based upon His foreknowledge. That's where the Calvinists get it wrong. They get it wrong. God knows everything. He knows every little detail. He knows the end from before the beginning. And He predestinates things based upon His foreknowledge. And so, whom He did foreknow, That is, he knows who will be saved and who will not. He's not predestinating them to be saved, but he knows who will be saved and who will not. But whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, now get this, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is, he brings things in our lives to mold us more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the predestination. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Then he says in verse 31, realizing all things are working together for good, and the good, the specific good that he's talking about is it's conforming us in the image of Christ. Listen, if you did not go through trials in life, you would never become very Christ-like. It's just that simple. Trials form us into the likeness of Christ. But then he says, verse 31, what shall we say then? Or what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who, I emphasize that, who can be against us? Did you get that? Who can be against us if God be for us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now here's why I underscored that word who in my Bible. If God be for us, who can be against us? You look back at Psalm 10, and he says, why shouldst thou be, why standest thou afar off? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? And then he says, the wicked in his pride. You know what's bothering him? It's somebody. Somebody, or perhaps a group of somebodies. Who? Who shall be against us? If they, Lord, they're against me. God says, no, they just think they are. They just think they are. But I am working things out, making you a little bit more into my likeness. This is all for your good. They think they're against you. It seems they are against you. But I want you to know I'm using them like pawns to accomplish my will there in your life. Now, that's what he's telling here. Now, I've given you a couple of quotes here. Dr. Clarence Sexton, he's written some books on the Psalms. And in one of the books, the one that covers this particular psalm, here's some quotes from it, and I thought they were worth quoting exactly. He said this, he, talking about the Lord, of course, uses the world as a purging influence on his children, not a polluting influence. Satan uses the world to pollute. God uses trouble in the world to purge us. Don't you like that? The devil will take the world and he'll pollute. He'll try to pollute us. But the Lord will use the world, the trials of it and so forth, and the people in it, to purge us. And then he went on and said a little bit later on the same page, God is not trying to destroy us by allowing trouble. He is building us. He's not tearing us down, he's building us. And then he went on to say a little bit later on that page and the next page as well, and this is where your notes end, but you'll get it next week. Why does God allow these things to come into our lives? Is the Lord interested in simply crushing the life out of us? It seems like it sometimes, does it not? But he says, no. But he is greatly concerned about purging the dross from us. He is interested in getting the things out of us that do not belong in a God-glorifying Christian. He can use the world like this, as sandpaper, to get the rough edges off our lives. He can use the world as sandpaper. And that's what God does. That's what God does. Now, you'll get these notes next week. But I want to go just a little bit further before I stop, okay? He says, why hidest thyself in the times of trouble? I want to finish this verse 1. Times of trouble. Times of trouble. Times of trouble are great learning experiences. Great learning experiences. You know, experience, they say, is the best teacher. It's also a rough teacher, isn't it? But times of trouble are great learning experiences. Oh, Noah Webster, he was the one that, in 1828... published the American Dictionary of the English Language, the first such book. I love that old dictionary. You hear me refer to it oftentimes. I love it. Old Noah Webster, he took and he defined words. A lot of times he used Bible verses to demonstrate and illustrate the meanings of words. The one thing I wish he had not done was he changed the spelling on some words so they'd be uniquely American and not British. But anyway, he in his dictionary, and he's defining the word learn. Now remember, I'm talking about times of trouble or great learning experiences. And in defining the word learn, here's what he said in part. He said, we learn things by instruction, study, and by experience. We learn things by instruction, study, and by experience. Now it's true. You can go to school, you can come to church, and you can hear the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And you're going to learn some things, aren't you? You can go home, you can get your Bible down, you can get your commentaries, your study helps down, you can court and so forth, and you can study, and you're going to learn some things. You're going to learn some things about the Word of God. But I'm going to tell you what, there's some things that you never really learn, never get past the academic aspect until ever you've had to live it, experience it. And I thought that was interesting that Mr. Webster said we learn things by instruction, study, and experience. Now, with that thought in mind, I'm going to give you something to chew on between now and next Wednesday night, all right? I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 5. Remember, David is, or the psalmist in Psalm 10, he's experiencing some things. And in the process, God's teaching him some things. But over in the book of Hebrews chapter 5, here is a verse of Scripture. It's one of those that you can just, you know, you could just chew on and chew on and chew on and chew on and you'll never get it all right? But Hebrews chapter 5, I want you to look at verse 8. This is talking about the Lord Jesus. It says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the only begotten Son of God, our Savior, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, you chew on that. You chew on that. Now, I give you a little note, and of course, you don't have it before you, but I give you this little thought to help you. He did not learn to be obedient, but he learned what it was like to be obedient by suffering. He already knew to be obedient. He was God in perfect harmony with the Father and so forth there. And he was obedient to the Father. He said, you know, I've come to do the Father's will. He was completely submissive to that. But he learned what it was really like by his suffering. By his suffering. And though I probably won't put this in this part of the notes, it reminded me of another verse in Hebrews where it talks about, we have not a great high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore what? Come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may find grace to help in time of need. That's not the exact quote, I'm forgetting. But the Lord learned what it was like to have to suffer when you're obeying by the suffering you went through. And he understands this, that many times in our obedience to him, boy, this goes against the grain of the flesh, but many times in our obedience to the Lord, we're called upon to suffer. People don't like to think about that anymore. Following the Lord's, listen, it's not all a bed of roses. It calls for suffering. It calls for sacrifice. And you say, well, you just don't understand. No, the Lord does. Because he learned about it through his suffering. He learned it. And he does. Now, there's more to that than I think I'll ever be able to comprehend. And if you can comprehend it more so, I appreciate you helping me there. But I want you to just think about that. We learn through the matter of suffering and obedience whenever we suffer. I can tell you this, whoever this psalmist was, whether it was David or whoever, when this was all over with, he had a stronger faith in the Lord. He was more like the Lord. I can guarantee you that. That's what suffering does for us. Let's stand.